Well, like many people today, Abraham Lincoln did not have a good relationship with his father. His dad was very critical and often berated his son. You would expect someone with that kind of upbringing to become harsh and critical and demanding himself as an adult. But he did not. This was especially true of his being a father. One time, a journalist from Ohio was dining at the White House and later wrote about what stood out to him as his greatest impression of the evening. It was the two young boys of the president who climbed all over their dad throughout the meal. They jabbed him, pulled his nose, poked his eyes, but he said the president continued conversation with his dinner guest as if none of this was going on. Somebody who read that report many years later said, "I pictured Abraham Lincoln as a human golden retriever." But his patience was true not only with his kids, but his cabinet. In the famous 2006 book, Team of Rivals, the author speaks of the way Abraham Lincoln would invite some of his fiercest critics to be a part of his inner circle, perhaps no greater so than his choice of Edwin Stanton to be his Secretary of War. Edwin Stanton had been vicious toward the president in the newspapers, often calling the president a clown and sometimes much worse. When Lincoln said he was going to choose Stanton to be in his cabinet, many of his advisors said, "Anyone but him." But Lincoln persisted, "No, he's the best man for the job." But that did not mean that putting him in the inner circle lessened the criticism. He continued to be a harsh critic of the president, often in front of people and usually in a disrespectful way. But Lincoln refused to retaliate. Something about his example must have worn off. It is said that Stanton was in the room where the body of Abraham Lincoln was carried after being shot at Ford Theater. When he was pronounced dead, Stanton, with tears running down his face, said, "There lies the greatest ruler in the world." Now, some of you who are much greater Lincoln scholars than I am can tell me, how did Abraham Lincoln become that man? How did somebody overcome an upbringing that would have ruined most people and become the patient, tolerant individual he was as an adult, with his family, with his cabinet, with the nation? Without knowing any greater secrets, one thing I can say for sure is that Abraham Lincoln learned how to overcome something in his life in order to handle criticism in a way that made him his best self. And to that, I believe even the Apostle Paul would say, amen. Today and next Sunday, we're going to close this series on 1 Thessalonians, looking at the closing advice of Paul to the community. We believe that Paul wrote this letter after getting a visit from Timothy, who left Thessalonica to catch up with Paul in Corinth. And he gave them a big report on the church. Some of them were questions of the people to Paul, and the letter is a response to the questions they ask. But we also believe that Timothy reported some disturbing things, things that were a concern. Now, they might not have been major concerns. Paul waits until the end of the letter to address them, but they were concerns nonetheless. And if they go unchecked, they could become major problems. And such was his advice to some in the church about developing their ability to handle criticism. This is what we believe is the backstory to that. I mentioned last Sunday how many people in the early church believed that the return of Christ was imminent, that the world was going to end in their lifetime very soon. And just like today, people who believe doomsday prophets who come along every now and then announcing the end of the world, and they'll do things like sell their houses and cash out their savings accounts. That's what was going on in Thessalonica. People believe the world is going to end tomorrow, so they quit their jobs. I guess it makes sense. If you believe the world is going to end tomorrow, would you get up and go to work? The trouble is, the world didn't end the next day, or the day after that, or the day after that. The sun kept coming up in the morning, and life went on, and these people who quit their jobs were having to prevail upon the charity of the church. So some of the leaders set them down and said, "Now listen, the charity of the community is for people who can't work. You can work, you need to get a job." We also believe that these leaders addressed other issues with people in the church. We talked about sexual ethics a couple of weeks ago. Chances are they had to talk to some people about their personal behaviors. There were probably other issues of accountability, and not everybody received the criticism well. Can't you imagine some of them saying, "Who are you to talk to me about the way I live?" So Paul gets toward the end of the letter, and he says, "We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, it sounds like such a simple, off-the-cuff comment, as if to believe this must not have been a big deal. But if we think about it, if we probe the depths of this idea, we begin to understand that Paul is talking about something here that for us today applies to every area of our lives. And it has the potential to determine the level of our success and our happiness. So I want us to take a few minutes this morning and think about what Paul says on how to handle criticism well. I put my remarks in the order of three words that begin with R. The first R word stands for receive. Receive criticism non-defensively. Now that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But in real time, it's just about impossible, isn't it? Criticism hardly ever feels good. Nah, criticism never feels good. Criticism is always tough to hear. It's difficult. It, to me, is like exercise. I exercise all the time, but I hate it. It never feels good. But it makes me feel good later. Criticism is something we depend on to grow and become better. There's a line in the book of Proverbs that says, "As iron sharpens iron, a friend sharpens a friend." We all need friends who can be tough with us, they can be hard with us if necessary, in order to sharpen us. And when we're willing to receive criticism and we recognize that we need to, we've taken a big step in the direction of turning criticism into something that can befriend us. The summer before I started seminary, I worked as a youth director at Auburn United Methodist Church in Alabama. They had been searching for a permanent youth director, had not been able to find one as soon as they wanted, so they decided to hire an interim for the summer, and that's how I got the job. They had 150 kids active in the program on a Sunday night. I had never experienced a youth program like that. When I was growing up, we might have had 15 kids at best in our youth group. Being a director of a program that big involved a level of organization and administration that was just beyond me. But do you think I would admit that as a 21-year-old? Nah, I wanted to prove I can handle this. I can do this job. So I hid my weaknesses by leaning into my strengths. I related to the kids. If the kids liked me, then I must be successful. Well, I got away with it for a good bit of the summer until the senior high beach trip. The senior high beach trip was 70 kids and 15 chaperones, and I had been told early in the summer, now you need to make sure you secure the transportation we're going to need. That usually takes at least 6 15 passenger vans. And there's only one place in the city of Auburn that can provide that many vehicles. Here's the place, here's the number. You got to make sure well in advance you've got that booked. The day before the trip, I found out I had not confirmed the reservation. There were no vans. There was no place in the city to rent a van. Most of the staff had to go into emergency mode until 10 o'clock that night, calling every family in the church they knew who had a van to see if they would let the church borrow it for an entire week. We were able to take the trip, got through it. 2 weeks later, I was packing my bags to go to Atlanta and begin my seminary work, and the Christian education director asked for a meeting. She set me down. She thanked me for the positive contributions I had made that summer, and then she said, but, Rob, you have some serious flaws. You need to learn humility, and you desperately need to develop organization and administration if you ever have any aspirations of wanting to be the senior pastor of a large church one day. This is something you need to work on. I got mad. I got angry. Not with her in the meeting, but later on, I'll show her. But when I cooled down, I realized two things. Number one, she was right. In fact, I've realized ever since that when I get the most defensive, it's because I know I'm hearing at least a level of truth I need to hear, and I'm reacting to it. But maybe the other more important thing that I thought about is she didn't have to have that conversation. I could have left, and she could have said, "Good riddance. Finally, we survived him this summer. He's gone." In fact, her tone with me that day was uncharacteristic from any other encounter I had with her. She was always gentle and sweet and kind and built you up. And I thought, that had to be hard for her. She didn't have to do it. Why would she do that? Maybe it's because she did believe in me. Maybe it's because she actually wanted to help me and was willing to do a hard thing. Paul says, respect those who admonish you. Not every criticism is helpful or meant to help. But when we can approach criticism as something we need to receive in order to be better, we go a long way in making criticism a friend. Here's the next R word, respond. Respond rather than react to criticism. Now again, not always the easiest thing to do, but when we react to criticism, it's usually not helpful. Why do you think they call them nuclear reactors? If you ever get near a nuclear reactor, what's the most popular sign you're going to see? Danger. Whenever something or someone is reacting, it's usually a dangerous place. But when we can respond, what does that look like? It looks like letting the person know by our spoken and unspoken language that we're open to hear what they have to tell us. It looks like thanking somebody for taking the time and exhibiting the courage to say what they're saying. It looks like asking them questions so that we can understand what they mean even better, that we really do want to hear it. When we respond to criticism, what we do is we give space for something helpful to possibly occur. When I started my ministry, I believed that minimizing criticism was my goal. That if people were not critical of me, then I must be a success. I've come to see that quite differently now. I've come to see that if I'm not doing anything that can be criticized, I'm probably not doing anything that important. A quote has often been attributed to Aristotle, who said the only way to avoid criticism is to say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. That is not who God calls us to be. God calls us to be change agents. And if we see something in the world that needs to be changed, but we never involve ourselves in changing it because we fear the reaction of people, we're not being peacemakers, we're being cowards. Criticism is not just something we should be open to receiving, but we should expect it if we're doing anything of significance in life. Here's the important reason we should respond rather than react to criticism. Because when we respond well, we are going to discern one of two things. One is we might discern that our critic is open to having a conversation, that they are open to receiving information, that they might want to learn and engage in a dialogue over whatever the issue is. You see, sometimes we react in criticism not because of what someone else has done, but what God is doing inside of us. Something we always held as important, as a value, as a way to think about something, and God would say, that's not how I want you to think on that issue anymore. And it takes hearing something. I'm just mad about that. And when we are open to receiving, we begin to change and grow. But if our response to a critic is to dismiss them and write them off, we might miss a God chance. Never easy to listen to a critic, but when we respond, we open up opportunity. I'll never forget a statement made to Susan and me by a marriage counselor many years ago when we were in marriage counseling. The person said, every criticism is the expression of an unmet need. You might want to write that down. When I heard it the first time that day, I had to sit back in my chair and just think about that. Every criticism is the expression of an unmet need. And if I react to criticism, if Susan reacts to criticism, that's all we're gonna do. We're gonna fight over the criticism, and we never get below the surface to the real issue, to what can bring healing and help and deeper understanding. When I talked with Susan, in fact, about the sermon today, she reminded me of a lecture we heard one time by Les and Leslie Parrott, who were on the faculty of Seattle University at the time. They talked about the four downward movements of criticism. It starts with criticism, and then can go to defensiveness, and then, if left unchecked, goes to character attack, and then the final bottom rung is shutdown. They said they had determined with 95% accuracy that when couples get to shutdown, they are most likely headed to divorce because they have now established such a narrative of inability to use conflict in a helpful way, of hurting and resenting each other, that they just give up. It's kind of hard to change the narrative when you get to the epilogue. They said the first two stages are actually important because in a relationship, in order to grow, we work through these things. We're going to be critical. We're going to criticize each other. We're even going to get defensive. But when we can halt the movement right there and say, now let's talk about what's really going on. Let's talk about what's not being spoken about. Let's get somewhere helpful with this and avoid going into the attack of each other, shutting down with one another. We turn criticism into something very helpful. Now, when we respond to criticism, we might discern that. Or we might discern that our critic is not interested in the least in doing anything helpful, in getting anything better, in building up. All they want to do is attack and tear down. And when we at least respond, we discern that. Like a Taylor Swift song, "All You Want to Be Is Mean." Let's face it, sometimes people are just mean and they criticize because that's the only thing they know to do. And then we have to recognize what Abe Lincoln recognized as a teenager. I've got to get away from my dad. If I'm going to discover who I am and what I can do, I've got to distance myself from that. Receiving every criticism is not the same as believing every criticism. Paul is concerned about what builds up. In the verse right before the scripture reading today, he says, encourage one another and build each other up. For Paul, that's what the goal is. When we respond in criticism, we begin to discern, is there an opportunity to build someone up in this experience? The last R word stands for realize. Realize more is usually at stake than a single relationship. When you're engaged in criticism with another person, either as the one sharing or the one receiving, and it leads to a hopeful place, it leads to a healing place, it leads to a breakthrough, you can just about be guaranteed there are going to be people who benefit from what you accomplished that's more than just you and your critic. After the words Paul spoke a moment ago, he said, be at peace among yourselves. Now think about this. Be at peace among yourselves comes after saying respect those who admonish you. Criticism can be the path that leads to peace. And what Paul knew in the church is that two people at war with each other can start to destroy a lot of people. But two people who can learn to work through criticism can be helpful and healing to an entire community. Let me close with a story that I think pulls together everything we're thinking about in this message. In a 1954 interview with Francois Mauriac, the famed Catholic member of the illustrious French Academy, Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, commented that Mauriac was giving an impassioned monologue on the significance and divinity of Jesus. Everything he said kept coming back to Jesus. And the longer he spoke, the more irritated Wiesel became, until finally he did something very uncharacteristic. He exhibited poor manners and he lashed out in an angry response. Sir, Wiesel said, you speak of Christ. Christians love to speak of Christ, the passion of Christ, the agony of Christ, the death of Christ. In your religion, that's all you speak of. Well, I want you to know that 10 years ago, not very far from here, I knew Jewish children, every one of whom suffered 1,000 times more, 6 million times more than Christ on the cross. And we don't speak about them. Can you understand that, sir? We don't speak of them. But Moriak didn't get defensive. In fact, he was visibly humbled. He started weeping. And then he bade Vissel to continue speaking and to say more. He asked questions. Rather than clarifying his words, and this is what I meant to be saying about Jesus, he didn't do any of that. He asked Wiesel to help him understand his experience in the Nazi death camps. They started a friendship that night. Later, Moriak challenged Wiesel. He said, "You need to tell your story. Other people need to hear what you have to say. You need to break your own code of silence and write about your experience." 1 year later, Elie Wiesel sent to his friend Francois Moriak the manuscript of his book, Night, the first of his writings about his experience. Because one person had the courage to criticize, and another person had the courage to receive it, the whole world has been blessed. I believe, without changing the meaning of what Paul said at all, we could actually amend his words just a bit. We could insert a couple of words in the middle of the statement so that Paul would read this way: respect those who admonish you so that you can live in peace with each other. Let us pray. Gracious God, our topic today does extend to every part of our lives. We're human beings, and in human community, we rub up against those moments where it's hard to be in community. The natural temptation is to avoid and to remove ourselves from others. But may we never do that without exhibiting the courage that you are so ready to give. The courage to listen and to ask questions and to engage in dialogue, with the hope that such a path can lead to stronger relationships, can perhaps help us and other people change as you desire us to change. And whenever we experience change, your world changes for the better. May we be people who exhibit that courage and experience the peace that Christ seeks to bring. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, I hope you'll take advantage of the resources we offer online with each of the weeks in the series. You can go to our church website /everydayhope and find today resources for dealing with conflict in a helpful way. Any given week, there's a percentage of you right now who are locked in some kind of conflict, and it's just eating you up inside. It's wearing you down. And you need support, you need prayer, you sometimes just need to read some things that give you the confirmation that you are handling it well. I know there are some people here who are still trying to live past a childhood where you were never built up. You were never encouraged in the beauty that God put within you. And sometimes we just need to be restored in what God says about us, not because we feel it, but because we choose to believe it, even against what our hearts tell us. Many times that's what faith looks like. Trusting God against our own backgrounds and feelings right now. Wherever you are today, I pray that you would feel God's Spirit whispering into you, "You are my beloved, precious child, and I want to be to you a loving father and to use you to spread my love and peace in the world." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.